Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Good news. Great joy for all people. Good news that would bring great joy for all people. On the first Christmas, that was the message. It is a message of good news that would bring great joy for all people. And yet 2,000 years removed from that, for many, that is not their reality. That Christmas is not good news that brings great joy. It's something very, very different. For some of us, Christmas is our favorite time of the year. If it is, raise your hand. Is this your favorite time of the year? For some of us, it's the lights. It's the music that we start playing on October 31st. It's the family gathering time. It's just the feelings of it. It's trying to get down Alpine and it taking you 2.5 hours to get from here to Target. Some of you just love the hustle and the bustle. Love the feeling, love the colors, love everything about the Christmas season. And I won't raise your hand, but for some of you, it's the exact opposite. That Christmas is not your favorite time of the year. In fact, Christmas for many of us is the hardest time of the year. It reminds us just how much has been lost. It reminds us just how much of a void that we feel. For some of us, Christmas is about excitement. It's about nostalgia and it's about joy. It's about the excitement of the season and the opportunities that it affords us. It's the nostalgia and all the memories and all of the things that flood back, and it's the joy. The joy that you feel. And for others of us, it's the loss, it's the heartbreak, and it's the loneliness. It's the losses that we've experienced that in this season are felt more intensely than others. It's the heartache that we felt because maybe there's a strained relationship with family, and so now you're going to be with them, but you're going to be reminded of the breaking of that, or maybe you're not going to be with them because of that. And then it's just the loneliness that we feel more intensely this season than any others. What's interesting is wherever you may find yourself on that continuum, whether this is the greatest time of the year or whether this is the least enjoyable time of the year, the one universal reality that we all have is what I would call longing. Because here's the deal. In fact, for me, I would say it's probably one of my favorite times of the year, if not my favorite time of the year. I think I enjoy Thanksgiving because you get the family time without necessarily all of the presents, but the presents are a wonderful part of the experience. You don't go into debt as much at Thanksgiving as you do at Christmas, but But here's the feeling, right? Here's the thing. We have so much anticipation, if it is our favorite time of the year, so much anticipation of what the days that we have together are going to offer and the experiences and when they open that present, how they're going to respond to my favorite present that I've ever given anyone of my entire life. And there's a few cool ones that I've given my kids and my wife. But my father had two close brothers-in-law of him who both served in the military, who both died in the last couple of years, and I had dog tags made of those two guys and their who they were and their rank in the military, and I gave them to my father on Christmas 2 years ago. And I watched my father bawl his eyes out for a couple hours and weep. My favorite Christmas present I've ever given. I longed for that. I had that thing made 2.5 months ahead of time. I was longing for that moment where he was going to open that and he was going to respond to it. There is a Sports Center announcement somewhere. You might want to look that up. If it's really important, make sure you let us know. We'll announce it at the end. But even in the face of that, at the end of the day, when all of the mess is there and everybody's kind of left and now you're kind of in that quiet moment, there is still a longing that we experience. Because it never is quite the perfect day, or it never quite lasts as long as we want it to, or now we have to deal with whatever's on the other side of it. There is still longing that's a reality for every one of us, regardless of if it is a wonderful, special time, or if it is just on the other side of that difficult or awesome day that we have. Longing is still our reality. In fact, I would say it this way, that we all have desires in our lives and things that we expect and things that we want and things that we want life to look like. And then we have a reality of how that plays out. And we have desires and we have reality. And in the middle of that is what I would call longing. The distance between what I desire and what I actually experience is called longing. And we all have it. And we all struggle with it. And sometimes it's more acute during Christmas time. For some of us, it's more acute during other times of the year when certain holidays or certain anniversaries surface. But longing is our universal experience in life, which is why I think Christmas has so much to offer us. Because during the next couple of weeks, and this started last Sunday, Advent season starts 4 Sundays out. It started last Sunday. Really missed the opportunity to celebrate that with you. But we started the Advent season a week ago. And Advent is really, literally, it's the coming. It's the arrival. There's something that now has come and it has actually become a reality. It's arrived. It's the anticipation of that coming, and then it's the arrival of that thing, whatever it is. And during this season, during Advent season, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, that he came, and we anticipate the return of Jesus. Because what we're told is that because he came the first time, we're reassured that he will come again. And so the Advent season for us is not just this anticipation of a Christmas day and a day where we're going to open presents and be together. It's not just the anticipation part. It's the anticipation of what is going to happen down the road and the return of Jesus, where longing will finally be dealt with once and for all, where there will no longer be a longing, there will no longer be that disappointment or that discouragement, there will never be a moment where we have expectations and we have reality and we have a distance between them because they will have finally been brought together. In fact, we're told that that reality will actually far exceed our expectations. And my contention for the next couple of weeks is, you hear from Pastor Ben and I, is this. We believe it's why the Advent season is so important. Because what the Advent season gives us is wonder. It gives us wonder. It invites us to consider once again something that offers us wonder. Because longing is me looking at my experiences, my reality, my present circumstances. Wonder is something that takes me outside of, takes me beyond that. It lifts my eyes to something that is bigger and that is beyond this. And so here's the deal. We spend most of our lives looking at just simply what's in front of us. What are we dealing with? What are the circumstances? What are the anxieties associated with our current reality or our anticipated horrifying future? And what wonder does is that wonder lifts our eyes out of that to say, yes, but that's not all there is. That may be true, but that's not all there is. In fact, my argument is that we can't see the reality of what's in front of us accurately if we don't have something that we see beyond what actually is in front of us. Because wonder lifts our eyes. Wonder is defined this way: a feeling of surprise and amazement caused by something beautiful, remarkable, unexpected, unfamiliar, or inexplicable. Unexplainable. Wonder, a feeling of surprise and amazement caused by something beautiful, remarkable, unexpected, unfamiliar, and inexplicable. And I would say this, that when the shepherds were out in the field minding their sheep, and a host of angels showed up and started to say, "We bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people." For them, their experience of that was nothing short of miraculous wonder. And it took their eyes out of their current circumstances, the loneliness of their job, the fact that they were considered to be unclean, they couldn't worship with everyone else, they were considered to be liars, people that had absolutely terrible reputations, nobody wanted to associate with them, and yet they're told that what just happened is great and wonderful and will bring wonder to everyone who will hear it, everyone who will be exposed. I love the words associated with wonder: awe, fascination, admiration, marvel, astonishment, spectacle. Can I just invite you to consider something for a minute? We live in a culture where we're told to have great wonder about ourselves and about what we're capable of. Can I just suggest to you that real wonder cannot come from within, it has to come from without? That real wonder, real fascination, real awe, real life-giving wonder cannot ever come from within me. It has to come from something outside of me. It can only come from something outside of me. And that is, initially, that the one who created me became part of our humanity. And he stepped into our brokenness. My single favorite statement about Christmas comes out of the Chronicles of Narnia, where at the time she's now a queen, Queen Lucy, in the last battle. She says this about Christmas: "In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." In our world, the stable once held something inside of it that was greater, that was bigger than our whole world. I don't know that I can say it better than that. Because that's the reality of Christmas, is that the God of the universe, the eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God, looked at our situation, looked at our plight, looked at the brokenness of this world, looked at the longing that was going to be universally experienced by all people for all time, and he said, "I'm not good with that." And he looked at his son and he said, "It's now time." And Jesus stepped out of heaven and became one of us. Here's the argument we're going to try to make for the next couple of weeks. Reclaiming the wonder of Christmas has the power to reorient our hearts, rescue our thoughts, and restructure our motives. It has the power to reorient our hearts back in the direction of who God is and what he wants and what he has offered to us and the great love that he has showcased for us, to rescue our thoughts, those racing thoughts, those anxiety, highly depressive thoughts that get in the way because of the desperate longings that we have, to rescue our thoughts and to restructure the very reasons why we do what we do. The wonder of Christmas reshapes everything. The wonder of Christmas reshapes everything, because as much as the longing that we have in life is always going to be present this side of eternity, we know that this is not all there is. And so there is a reshaping that happens. And so longing sits between desires and reality. And my argument is that wonder is the only thing that has the ability to replace longing. Which means, in between my desires and my reality sits this thing. It's either going to be longing, where I am desperate for something more and I'm depressed by, I'm discouraged by, I'm disillusioned by my current circumstances, or I have a wonder and anticipation because of something that happened in the past and I know now projects forward that something's going to happen in the future. That wonder, that amazement, that fascination, that belief that this is not all there is, that has the one thing that can completely do away with, ultimately, my longing. So the question is, how do we capture that? How do we capture wonder? How do we reclaim something that has the power to so dismantle a universal human experience? What's your favorite Christmas carol? For some of you, it's Jingle Bells. That's fine. We'll talk to you about that later. For some of you, it's Away in the Manger. For many of us, it might be like, Oh Holy Night. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, awesome. Thank you for that. I think Edwin Donovan used to tell us his was All I Want for Christmas is a Hippopotamus. Wonderful Christmas carols that offer so much truth. Do you know what the first Christmas carol that was ever penned is? Any history buffs know what the first Christmas carol was? Any ideas? The first Christmas carol that was ever penned probably was penned somewhere between 5 and 8 years after the death of Christ. It was probably written somewhere between 5 and 8 years after the death of Christ. We have it documented for us. We know what the first Christmas carol likely was. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle is reflecting on, considering the implications of this Jesus who has come and lived a perfect life and loved and taught with incredible power, and he invested himself and ultimately he sacrificed himself and he gave himself up for us, and the wonder of that overwhelms Paul. And so as he's trying to talk about relationships and he's trying to talk about how to think about these things, Paul, about 20 years after the death of Christ, is writing to the church in Philippi, a church that he's wanting to encourage, and he wants them to understand how this teaching of Jesus to be known by how we love each other should relate to how they relate to one another. And he basically starts out with this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same thought process, have the same perspective as Christ Jesus. And then what Paul does in this moment is he doesn't come up with something new. He doesn't offer us a new thought. He reaches back to something that was crafted about 15 years earlier, and he says, there is a song, there is a chorus, there is a carol that was crafted 5 to 8 years after Christ's death that I'm simply going to remind you of. This was a song, this was a carol that was probably sung routinely by the new believers that had made its way from Jerusalem to Antioch and throughout some of that region. And he then reaches back and he grabs this carol, and we've known it as just part of what he wrote to us in Philippians, but what we know is that Paul reaches back and that what he's about to give us is very likely the first Christmas carol we have documented. Here's his carol. He says this. He just simply kind of offers this, a carol that had been sung by many for many years up to that point. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are many differences between Ben and I, and one of them is that I'm not going to try to sing that to you. Ben would. He'd come up with some way to do it. But the reality is this, that somewhere probably 5 to 8, maybe 10 years after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and ultimately the ascension of Christ, the Christians were gathering and celebrating and thinking about the implications of what this whole thing about Jesus was, and they, somewhere, somehow, somebody crafted this chorus, this song, as a way of simply articulating, explaining, celebrating the realities of who this Jesus was, who this Jesus is, and what this Jesus has offered to us. It's really, really simple. I'm going to make a very simple outline for you. There's 3 points that this poem gives us. There's 3 points that this chorus offers us. The first one is this: God became human. God became human. God, the eternal, all-existing one, became human. In verse 6 it says, who being in very nature God. That is not he looked like, he was kind of like, he had the appearance of. The very nature God is a very specific terminology where it's the term morphe, which it literally means his very essence of. From the core of his being, he was God. The first chorus, listen to me very carefully, we hear this all the time. Hundreds of years later, people started talking about Jesus as God, and somehow his disciples, after many, many generations of screwed up writing and all of these legends that were created to tell us that Jesus was God. No, we literally, within 5 to 10 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his disciples were writing, he was God. It's 2019. If I were to come up with lots of hypothetical stuff about President George W. Bush from 2009, or President Obama from 2008 to 2016 and 2009, and I were to simply contrast or tell you about or share with you some details about those things, and I started to make that a marketing thing where I shared that and I started telling all kinds of hypothetical, ridiculous things about this, and I used to relate to them or equate them to being God, it would be laughed at. I would be seen as just another one of those stupid, idiotic conspiracists, and I would be shut down and crushed. And yet this chorus was documented and preserved for the last 2,000 years. What's that tell us about what the first hearers believed about this chorus? See, we have so much misinformation that we're thrown at us regarding how and when we got this documentation. And what we're told is this: within 20 years, Paul writes this letter, and this letter includes a chorus that had been written probably a decade or so earlier than that, with people that were around when Jesus came. That God, the ever all-existing one, looked at the reality of this world and in the person of Jesus said, I'm going to do something about that. It's time to do something about that. In a culture, right? So think about the Greek and Roman culture. What do we know about Greek culture when it comes to gods? There were some gods that became human. And they had relations with other humans. Why? So that they could have a transcendent experience and they could dominate and they could impose their will on humanity through human form. So the Greeks had some weird, convoluted idea about this. You know who didn't have any concept of this? The Jews. The idea that God would become man was complete heresy, was completely ridiculous. God is eternal. God is transcendent. God does not have a direct connection to. God is up there. He is not down here. And yet the Jews are the ones where this chorus came to light as they began to reflect on the reality of Jesus, God incarnate, becoming humanity. And they celebrated that. Something that would have been completely ridiculous and absurd was that any Jew would believe that God would become man. You're ridiculous. And yet, this is the very place where our first Christmas carol came out of. Jews that are worshiping Jesus saying, no, he is God. This will be really simple for you. So the first point of this whole thing is God became human. You know what the second point is? God became human. It's really simple, I promise. It's God became human. See, we read this, that he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. I love how that's interpreted. Some of the other translations say that to be grasped, to be held onto. Here's what we know. Whatever the original is here, the idea is that he was and is God, and yet he decided to not hold onto it. He didn't have to achieve godness. He held it in his hand and decided that he was not going to leverage, possess, what he held at his disposal, which is his deity, for his own personal gain. And yet he was willing to let go of elements of that so that he could do it for our advantage. Rather, it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing. He gave up his divine prerogatives. He was no less God when he came, but he was born in a manger as a baby. Who loves holding newborns? Raise your hand. I think newborns are awesome. Do you know what scares the snot out of me more than almost anything else in this world? Holding a newborn. I'm horrified to hold a newborn. I'm horrified that I'm not going to hold it tight enough, so I'm going to drop it. Now, all you moms are not going to let me hold your newborns. I get that. Just know there are things that I do in ministry that scare me. There are a few things that scare me and give me as much anxiety as holding a newborn. I'm scared to death I'm not going to hold it tight enough and I'm going to drop it, or that I'm going to hold it too tight and I'm going to crush it. A newborn scares the snot out of me. God incarnate gave up his prerogatives. You know what God was? He was transcendent, beyond, incomprehensible over all of us. He was omnipotent, all-powerful, and he was immortal. And he gave that up to become human, to begin as a baby, a newborn, that if Nate Wagner picked it up, he'd be terrified to hold it because he could crush him. I had the power to crush God? Imagine Joseph. Joseph probably had pretty good guns. Joseph's trying to hold on to that baby going, oh my goodness, I'm going to crush his head. And he's holding this newborn, precious baby in a manger with some straw. God became human. He set aside these prerogatives. He became mortal. God wanted us to know something about him, and so he had to become one of us so he could let us see him. A wonderful story is told about an older guy who has Christmas lights on in his living room, and there's a big bay window, and he realizes that there's several birds that have come and hit against the window and dropped to the ground because they're trying to get to the lights that are in the living room. And so he goes into the garage, and he turns the lights on in the garage, and he's trying to shoo these birds into the garage so that they can experience the light and maybe the warmth, and he's trying to somehow find a way to get them in, and they just keep flying off, and they keep fleeing, and he can't figure out what's going on, and he realizes, and he has this wonderful epiphany, what if the only way I could communicate the safety of the garage, the safety of and the warmth of this offer, is if I had to become a bird to do it? Because otherwise, they're just going to resist. Otherwise, they're just going to continue to steer clear of, to stay away from. In some very real sense, God knew that the only way he could offer the kind of invitation to all of humanity, the only way that it could be good news of great joy for all people, was if he set aside something and became human. And in order to do that, he had to let go of certain privileges and certain rights. He had to make himself mortal. The third one, you could probably guess the third point, right? God became human. Human. And what I love about this part of this carol is that he didn't just become human. He became a certain kind of human. Read with me. That rather he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, the text tells us. I spend most of my life trying to make myself something, trying to make a name for myself. And this first Christmas carol says that God, who was everything and had everything, let go of everything, and he became nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant. He let go of, he became nothing, and then took on the form of a servant. He didn't become human so that he could rule and dominate and impose his will. He took on the role of a servant. Being made in human likeness, he became one of us. And being found in appearance as a man, being part of humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What a strange world that we live in, where God can die here. And that Jesus had to set aside certain elements of himself so that he could allow himself to be put to death. Colossians tells us that he is fully God, that Jesus encompasses all of the realities of God. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. That he set those things aside to become an infant. And then we're told that that infant grew in wisdom and in stature. And he set that aside for us. The first Christmas carol tells us that God, in his deity, in his sovereignty, in his glory, became set aside, let go of, relinquished, so that he could become a servant, an obedient servant, even to the point where he was put on a cross. I think of, guys, maybe this doesn't connect with ladies, that's okay, but I think of like some of your big movie scenes where there's this final battle, and for whatever reason, rather where they've been shooting each other up the entire movie, they set their guns down and then they have like a fight with their fists, which is like the dumbest thing on the planet, by the way. It's like, well, you don't have any bullets left, so I'm going to set my gun and my shield and everything else that I have at my disposal, and I'm going to take you on right here, and you set it all aside. You're dumb. That's a weird movie plot, but okay, because we need these extra 5 minutes to add to the end of this, the movie, to make us all super excited that you finally put away your foe. But in some ways, Jesus, having all of this at his disposal, literally takes off those things that protect him, those things that he could use for his own advantage, and he sets them aside before he left heaven. And he gives them up so that he could become one of us, so that he could offer himself to us. The full embodiment of God became human. God became human. God became human. See, I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you're coming from. And I understand the questions and the reservations. And there's lots about this story. And there's lots about how and why we celebrate Christmas as Christians that may still be weird to you and may seem like it's disconnected. Here's two thoughts. Number one is this. The first Christmas carol that we ever have been passed down to us was written within 5 to 10 years of all that what Jesus said and did. Meaning, this didn't come along to us hundreds of years later as people reflected back and as the story got more and more messed up and now they reflect back on this legend. This was written within the first decade after Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But the second is this. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is a universe sundering. And I'm using big words and I'll tell you what each one of them mean, I promise. Universe sundering. You know what sundering means? Something that gets split. Something that gets divided, something that gets put upon and is split in two and is never the same because of it. In 2 weeks, the same morning of our kids' Christmas program, we're going to talk about that sundering, that something happened. Why? Why do we know that? Because we live in AD. And you know what was going on before Christ came? BC. And that BC and AD, that there's something in the middle of those two. And we're going to talk about the significance of that sundering, that there was a dividing point, there was a hinge moment in history. There has never been a bigger hinge moment than what happened when the angels declared good news, great joy for all people. Universe sundering, a history altering. Our entire histories, the history of humanity, the history of the universe, the history of our experience has been forever altered because of the person of Christ. Whether or not you believe him to be who he says he was, your history has still been altered. Paradigm shattering. We think that we know how life works, and when we come to the wonder and the reality of Christmas, it changes our paradigms. It forces us to think about, consider, respond to. What do we do in light of the realities of our broken world when we think of the fact that when Jesus came, he came not as a king, but as a fragile child in a manger? What do we do with the fact that Mary and Joseph were refugees who had to flee and became foreigners? What do we do with the realities of the story of Christmas? We'll come back to that. And then life transforming. It has the power to change us. It has the power to radically transform our lives. Here's what I would say. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is literal. It literally happened. It is not some, hey, this is a really cool thing and we should be inspired by it. Be inspired by it, but it's much bigger than that. It's true. It means it actually happened. And it's historical. It's historical. It's been documented, and it's a reality. So for whether it's literal, if you look at stuff, you go, well, is that literal or not? It's literal. Is that true or is that false? It's true. Is it historically accurate? Absolutely. And is it a reality? Absolutely. Which is why, rather than allowing longing to be the only thing that we experience, or that universal thing that we all have to deal with, wonder has the power to dismantle it. It has the power to lift my eyes beyond the current circumstances. And if God came once as a newborn and grew up to become a man who was willing to lay his life down for us, we're told the next time he comes with a sword. We're told the next time he comes to make things right. And that he became obedient to death on the cross, and that God elevated him. And ultimately, he will make all things new. So I'm going to do something a little weird for just a couple minutes. You ready? This will get uncomfortable for all of us. That's okay. I'm going to put that passage, that Philippians 2, 5 to 8. I'm going to put the big chunk of the chorus up there. And I'm going to sit on this stool for about 2.5 minutes. It's going to feel like it's an eternity. And I'm just going to be quiet. And I'm going to ask you to read it. I'm going to ask you to consider it. I'm going to ask you to grapple with it, because here's my contention. I think Christmas season comes and goes very, very quickly. And no matter how early on you start listening to music, it still flies by. And one of the things that we rarely do as Americans is we just sit and reflect and consider the implications of things. So for just a moment, I'm going to ask you to take 2 minutes, maybe a little longer, and just take a look at that passage. And reflect on the implications of this reality. That first Christmas carol, what does it tell us about our own lives and about the wonder that can overcome our longing? Take just a moment, please. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to just sit and reflect. It's tough to not have an immediate payoff for anything that we do. We're always looking for the return. One of the things that I've shared many times is that one of the reflections of where I'm at in my own spiritual life is how much time I waste with God. Because I spend a lot of time engaging Scripture and engaging study for the purpose of producing something. It's really hard for me to engage not so I can produce something, but just so I can experience something. How much time do I waste with God where I'm not looking for an outcome? Think with me about the paradigm shifting of this, and then we'll sing together. The paradigm shifting reality of Christmas. We'll celebrate more of these over the next couple of weeks. The first one is this: Mary, 13, 14-year-old young girl. nobody of any significance. A woman in a culture where women were, to say they were devalued is a gross understatement. Somebody from Nowheresville, USA. Not USA, obviously. This young girl, through her, an everlasting hope came to the nations. An everlasting hope that was good news, that would bring great joy to all peoples, came from a young girl with zero renown. Bethlehem, a poor village with very, very strong historical background, but at the time of zero consequence, brought about the peace of the birth of our Savior and the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. The shepherds, deemed to be unclean, socially absolutely detached, could not offer testimony in court because they were deemed to be liars and thieves. The shepherds were the first ones to hear about this arrival. God exalted the humble, invited the outcast, and Jesus identified himself with the despised. Jesus didn't just give the announcement to the shepherds. Later on, he identifies himself as a shepherd, the good shepherd. And angels, messengers of God. God sent good tidings of great joy that came to all people everywhere for all time. Do you know why wonder overwhelms longing? Do you know why wonder is the thing that replaces longing if we will simply consider it and the impact of it? Wonder replaces longing because wonder brings belonging. Wonder gives us a greater sense of who we actually are. Wonder tells us, as we're told in 1 John 3, how great the God that has lavished his love on us, that we could be called his children. See, no matter what my longings are, what my disappointments are, what my discouragements are, no matter how much things don't end up the way that I want them to be, I know that who I am because I know who he is. And I know that it's not that he doesn't care, because he stepped into our humanity. He stepped into our brokenness. He became one of us, setting aside his prerogatives so that we could know we belong. And it's in that belonging that we overcome our longing. And the only way we get there is by looking our eyes to the place where our hope comes from. And that's the wonder of Christmas. My prayer is that over the next couple of weeks, we'll celebrate that wonder together and allow for that experience of longing, which will be perpetual for the rest of our lives, to be diminished over time as we experience the wonder of Christmas. Would you stand together, please?